We're going to keep reading God's Word now from 2 Thessalonians 1, which can be found on page 1049 of the New Church Bibles. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering. Since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted, along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marvelled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. In view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling, and by his power fulfil your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, good evening, everyone. It is great to see you here tonight. Welcome to church. My name is Adrian. Please keep your Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians 1. We're continuing our series in Thessalonians. There are two letters that Paul has written to this church in Thessalonica, and we're looking at the second one now. So please keep that open. A lot of the themes continue over these two letters. There's an outline of the talk inside the news sheet. So how about we pray and ask God to help us to listen to him as he speaks in his word tonight. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. You've gathered us here tonight. We get to be here together. We get to be your people. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us to listen to your word. We pray that you'd help us to pay attention to your amazing message. And please help us to be changed by it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a flag that there will be question time after the talk. So we'll have a minute or two, a few minutes to have any questions if you have it at the end. Today's passage is confronting, isn't it? It's pretty heavy what we're looking at tonight. In many ways, it's a fearsome passage because it's all about hell. The part of the Bible that we're looking at together tonight is all about God's justice and the day that is coming when it says he will repay evildoers with vengeance and with fire, when he will bring everlasting destruction on those who don't know him and those who don't obey the gospel. But because of this, today's passage actually reminds us of why being rescued is so good. Why being saved and being forgiven and being spared and shown compassion is awesome. We'll understand the reason why it's so good to be saved the more we understand how ferocious God's judgment is. Because when you think about it, being saved and the value of it is really measured by how much danger you are in. If you're standing up to your ankles in water, someone crash tackles you and says, "Don't worry, I'll save you," doesn't really mean a lot. Someone saves you from a splinter or a paper cut or not knowing how to arrange your desk properly, wow, thanks for nothing. That's not exactly life-changing. But if someone saves you from actually drowning because your head is completely underwater, your body's underwater, you've got no power to save yourself and someone saves you, that's amazing, isn't it? Or someone snatches you out of a burning building, that's something significant. Jesus rescues us from something massive. Sometimes people want to have a message where Jesus rescues us, but we're not going to tell you what from because we're worried that it's going to be a little bit scary, in which case his rescue doesn't really mean much. He rescues us from something enormous. He actually rescues us from the coming wrath of God. And that is a seriously big deal. We won't understand the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice for us. He died that we would be rescued from God's anger and God's justice. And so we won't understand God's mercy and love until we really grasp His justice and His anger. The reality is, these days, people want to downplay God's justice, His righteousness, His fierce anger. Many people, many churches, many preachers will almost avoid entirely the message that humanity faces a day when they will be punished by God with everlasting flames. And the problem is, as soon as you do that, as soon as you get rid of justice and judgment from your message, then Jesus' sacrifice becomes nothing, really. Saving us becomes a grand gesture. Why did He suffer and die? Why did He even come into the world? There's nothing that bad coming. Why did He have to go through all of this? And the problem is, people often do this. They kind of shove justice to the side because it's almost like they feel like they need to apologize for the gospel. So even if we believe in judgment, we're a little embarrassed about it. And we kind of struggle to defend God on this one. Defend God's word. We're kind of embarrassed and ashamed, and so we awkwardly hide these aspects of who God is as far away as possible in order to make the gospel attractive to the world. But the more we make the gospel attractive to the world, we're making the gospel fit into the world, then it's no gospel. Charles Spurgeon was this great preacher a couple of hundred years ago, and he said, the word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. Unchain it, and it will defend itself. 2 Thessalonians 1 is where we get to see God's word unleashed, unchained, and like a lion, it does just fine defending itself. Because the thing I really want us to notice in tonight's passage that centres on God's judgment, it's full on about the punishment that's coming, but I want you to notice that it starts with beautiful words of thankfulness and joy, of real delight in Christian fellowship and the flourishing of Christian brothers and sisters. The passage starts with enormous thankfulness. The passage ends with confident prayerfulness, with a real peace and a certainty and an assurance, knowing what God has in store for His people, with a desire to do good now, because we're longing for the day when everything will be made right. So how can a passage that's all about hell, it's all about judgment, it's all about the destruction of sinners, also be a passage of comfort and thankfulness? It's because we need to have God's perspective on things. We need to align our thinking and our understanding and our desires to God's. His thinking, His understanding, His desires. The problem is, when our understanding of things, when the way we think about things, when what we desire diverges from who God is and how He thinks, that is when our lives are messed up and broken. Because our lives don't match reality. Our desires don't match what is true and good. And everything is God's reality. He made everything, so we need to match ourselves with God. We will be more thankful. We will be more joyful. We will be more satisfied and more purposeful and more restful and more confident and more wise if we align our thinking and our understanding and our desires with God. Because it means we'll understand the truth. And it means we'll be thankful for what's good and we'll desire what's true and lovely. And so Paul starts this way in verse 3 when he says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters. See, his thankfulness is not just a matter of choice, is it? It's not a matter of opinion and subjective taste. These are the things I like, so that's what I'm going to thank God for. Now he says, we ought to thank God for you. And we ought always to thank God for you. And rightly so, he says. And look at what he's thankful for. Since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Notice, he's thankful to God. this line at the beginning of his letter is less a compliment for the church. He's not saying you guys are great. He's saying I'm thankful to God. He's complimenting God for the work he's done. He thanks God for their faith and their love because he knows God did it. And so he is always thankful for those things. And he's thankful not so much for the kind of worldly things, the external things and temporary things that we love, like how rich they are or how big their building is or how popular they are and fun and their systems are awesome and their camp was entertaining. Now, all the things that we sometimes think are priorities and are great and, you know, define a healthy and vibrant church, he's not about them, is he? He's thankful to God, as he should be, because of their flourishing faith. Their trust in God is growing and bearing fruit. It's alive and strong and healthy like a tall tree that has been planted with deep roots and is bearing amazing fruit. And their love is increasing. The love they have for one another is increasing. The love that God has poured into them by his Holy Spirit is increasing and growing. They love each other more and more every day, every week. Now, is that because the Thessalonians have it so easy? That life is so good, so peaceful, they're so prosperous that they're able to flourish and they're able to increase? Well, no, not at all. Verse 4 says, on the contrary, what are the conditions Christians need in order to flourish and thrive and grow? Verse 4, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches. We boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you're enduring. So you're increasing in love and you're flourishing in faith, not because everything is good, not because everything is easy, not because you've got everything you want, but on the contrary. Because even though you live in a world where it is hard to be a Christian, even though you live in a city where they are against you and what you think and what you stand for and everything you live for, they do not like, even still, you are growing in your trust in God. You are growing in your love for one another. And so Paul is able to say, this is clear evidence, verse 5. This is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment, that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom. See, Christians, we know there is going to be suffering for us in this world. This is the choice you make when you become a Christian. You're deciding to belong to Christ and no longer to belong to the world. The suffering is coming for us. We will be persecuted. We don't belong to this world. In the same way, though, the certainty that we have is that we will be worthy of God's kingdom. And it's a confidence that we have not in ourselves, but in God. God's righteous judgment that you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom. See, Christians who persevere in trusting God's power, Christians who flourish in their faith, who increase in their love, even when things are tough and it's not easy, that is evidence of God's judgment. That he is right when he promises us we'll be counted worthy. And what that means is God has already decided. God has already judged Christians that we are worthy because of the gift of Jesus Christ. That was a decision that he handed down at the cross. When Jesus died to wash us clean, when Jesus died to declare us righteous, that we're justified, when the judge's hammer came down and said not guilty at the cross, talking about us, that decision is demonstrated to be right when we keep clinging to God in faith. And we keep clinging to one another in love, despite trials and tests and persecution and suffering and a world that is against us. Because really, there are only two ways to live. There are only two kingdoms that you could possibly belong to. There are only two sides of eternity that you can sit on. And you see this playing out in the experience of the Christians in Thessalonica. You see it perfectly clearly on whose side everyone is, don't you? Because there are those who love God because they know God and they trust God. And there are those who ignore God, reject God, and so persecute God's people. And so verse 6, it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted, along with us. See, for now in this world, Christians, we don't belong. Because we don't fit in, because we don't conform, because we don't belong, we will be rejected and afflicted because we're not like them. We're outcasts in society. And we don't get to drink in all of the sinful desires that the world does because that's not who we are. But a day is coming when our rejection in this life, when our affliction in this life will turn to acceptance and joy and comfort. See, when Jesus comes back, what we'll see is that it's the Christians, the outcasts, the losers, the rejected ones, the scorned ones, the world, the things we're useless and crazy. The Christians will be the ones who are welcomed by God, who belong to God. It's those who trust in Jesus who will be accepted, and they will receive their reward and their joy and their heart's desire. Whereas the world, the sinful world, will receive what it deserves: justice. That day is coming, and we're told it brings three R's. It brings repayment. He will repay those who oppose Christians, who oppose the gospel, who persecute God's people. They'll be paid according to their works. They're going to receive the wages that they have earned. The wages of sin is death and judgment. There'll be repayment. There will also be relief and comfort and healing and restoration for those who are afflicted, for those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. And thirdly, that day will bring revelation. Jesus will repay the wicked. He will bring relief to those who believe, and the truth will be revealed. He will be revealed. And the truth that he will bring, the truth that we will see when Jesus comes from heaven with his powerful angels, the truth that we'll see is that sin leads to death and judgment and hell. Evil must be punished. Verse 8, he will take vengeance with flaming fire on those who... And actually, if we stop there for a moment and just think to yourself, how would you finish that sentence? That Jesus will bring flaming vengeance and fire on those who do you think deserve to go to hell? Who do you think deserve to pay the penalty of God's judgment? Is it rapists? Is it murderers? Is it pedophiles? Is it Nazis? Who do you think? Because this passage tells us that Jesus is going to take vengeance with flaming fire on all those who don't know God and all those who don't obey the gospel. That's who Jesus will bring vengeance upon. These are the ones who will experience hell for eternity because they have no relationship with God. They don't know him personally. They don't obey the gospel when it calls to repent and believe and receive the gift of eternal life. They are rejected by the one they rejected. Well, that's justice. They miss out on salvation, the salvation they said no to. They'll pay the penalty for not knowing him. Now, what's the significance of not knowing God? Because of all the sins you could list off, that doesn't seem to be the worst sounding, does it? Why is it a big deal to not know God? Well, first of all, let me try and give you a few verses that unpack the significance of knowing God to help us understand why not knowing him is bad. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. This is what the Lord says. The wise must not boast in his wisdom. The mighty must not boast in his might. The rich must not boast in his riches. The one who boasts should boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, showing faithful love and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. All the things in life that you could possibly boast in and say, look at me, are nothing. The thing you really want to value, the most valuable thing, is to know God and understand him. Hosea 6, verse 6, God says, I desire loyalty and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That is God saying to his people, I don't want religion and tradition and robes and incense and all the kind of rituals that you do. I don't want you to go through the motions. I don't want you to cross yourselves and bow down to statues. I don't want any of that stuff. I don't care about your sacrifices and your ritual and your tradition. I want your loyalty. I want you to know me, says God. I want you to listen when I speak and love my word. Knowing God, Jesus himself, when he prays, the night before he dies, he prays for his disciples and he prays for those in the future who will believe. He prays for us in John 17, verse 3. And at one point he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say this is how you get eternal life, this is the way to eternal life, these are the three steps. He says this is eternal life, that they know you, God, the only God. And so Philippians 3 verse 7, Paul says, I consider everything else to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Everything else in my life is actually a loss. It's not kind of nice, but there's something better. Everything is a loss, a negative, compared to the most precious thing he has. He knows Jesus. Knowing God is so precious and so important. It's what we were created for. And we see the value of it in these verses. Then the alternative is highlighted, isn't it? God takes vengeance on those who refuse to know God. Flaming fire is reserved for those who take the knowledge of God that is revealed in creation and they toss it aside like it's worthless. They take the knowledge of God revealed in the gospel and treat it like it's garbage. Because knowing God is personal. Then you don't know God, it's personal. This isn't harsh and cruel and petty from God. It's entirely just. You know, Romans chapter 1 teaches us that to not know God is actually willful, active defiance of the truth. It's an active decision of the human mind to not know God. It's not as if the knowledge of God is this distant, far-off thing that only clever people can get to. That if you travel three times around the world, that you find these clues. The knowledge of God is not a long way away. How heavy is the planet Jupiter? I don't know. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. That's not like the knowledge of God. The Bible says the heavens, the skies declare the glory of God. What God has made proclaims his work day after day. Creation pours forth speech about God. He's good and he's the creator. The world declares. Ignoring God then and not knowing God is like standing out in the sunlight, closing your eyes and saying, I can't see anything. There's no light coming in. But it surrounds you. It's everywhere. But you're shutting it out. It takes a lifelong active rejection of God, a personal rejection of God, that this not knowing God is really actually despising him and hating him so much and treating him with such contempt that to allow him into your life would be the worst possible thing. That's what not knowing God means. And then when God himself mercifully turns up in our world as one of us so that we can know him again, well, the world killed him, crucified him, didn't obey his merciful call to believe and be forgiven. No wonder God is furious. Imagine trying to tell someone how much you love them and they close their ears and shout at you loudly, so they don't have to hear you speak. Or imagine you walk up to a friend or to a loved one to spend time with them. You're excited to see them. They close their eyes tight so they don't have to see you. Imagine that, but times it by a billion because it's God that we're talking about. So they will pay the penalty of refusing to know God, of willfully ignoring God, and the penalty is eternal destruction. You refuse to know the God who gives eternal life, you receive eternal death. Instead of eternal blessing and life and regeneration, they receive, justly, eternal destruction and death and suffering. And it's interesting, you'll often hear people describe hell as the absence of God. Hell is the place where God isn't. But actually, these verses tell us that eternal destruction that will be received is actually from God's presence. and from his glorious strength. It doesn't mean away from his presence, just as it doesn't mean away from his glorious strength. The destruction that comes is from his presence and from his strength. That's why we need to know our Old Testament to really fully grasp the gospel. Because we read in the Old Testament that for sinners to enter God's presence means death and destruction. In the temple, there was the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, that was represented the presence of God. And anyone to go into that space means death. A man called Uzzah once reached out to touch the ark of God's presence, to help it. He thought it was going to slip. He reached out and touched it and was immediately struck down and killed. To enter God's presence means death. Aaron's two sons are priests and they bring an improper and dishonoring sacrifice before God's presence at the altar and they are struck down by fire. Hell isn't so much the absence of God and the place where people only end up because that's where they've chosen to go and they're left to their own devices. Hell and eternal destruction and fiery flaming judgment is God's active response and repayment to the wicked. God sends people to hell and he keeps them there. God turns his face towards sinners and rebels and he judges them with a righteous, powerful fury. But here's the thing that's often difficult for us to get our heads around. The day when that happens, the day when Jesus comes to do that, it's actually gentle, loving Jesus, compassionate Jesus, the one who healed the sick and hung out with sinners, the one who raised the dead. He's coming to bring this pure, white, burning hot anger and punishment. But that day that comes is called the day of glory. Verse 9, it's his glorious strength that sees him punish sinners. Not awkward strength, embarrassing strength, shameful strength, glorious. Verse 10, on that day when Jesus comes to be glorified by his saints, and marveled at by all those who believe. See, those who try to hide judgment away as if it's an embarrassment, it's kind of necessary, teaching of the Bible, but we're a little bit ashamed of it, so we tuck it aside, we water it down, we leave it out, we grit our teeth, we endure it, and we tell people if they become Christians, their life will be better in the here and now, because that's what they want to hear, and we're more concerned with their thinking than God's thinking. Those who do that actually forget that the day that judgment is revealed is the day that glory fills the universe. And we will marvel at Jesus that day because his judgment is right. On that day, we won't be torn between thinking, yes, I'm glad Jesus came to save his people, but it's a real shame he's got to do this punishment thing, as if half of what God does on that day isn't quite perfect, as if he'd only just listened to us, we could have told him a better way. These terms and conditions of the free offer. No, the day will be glorious in every way. Because we will see on display God's perfect, glorious strength and power to bring justice and rightness. And we'll see his perfect, glorious strength and power to bring salvation and mercy and forgiveness. And we will glorify him. And we will marvel at how pure and perfect he is. The word marvel is kind of to be astonished, to admire, to be extraordinarily impressed. Because we've believed the gospel. We've received Jesus as Lord and King and Saviour and friend. And we aren't embarrassed by him. Everything he does is glorious and good. And we know we deserved that judgment. That's what we should have received. But God, out of his grace, has chosen to count us worthy of his kingdom through the death of his Son. And so this shapes our prayers. Knowing that Jesus is coming, knowing that judgment is coming, knowing God's glory is coming and the day when he repays evil and gives relief to afflicted Christians, and reveals himself in fullness. Knowing that's coming shapes our prayers. So verse 11, Paul says, in view of this, we always pray for you. We know you're saved, and we're thankful for your flourishing faith and your increasing love. We know you will be saved, Because this is evidence that God's righteous judgment is true. You'll be counted worthy. We know it, and so we always pray for you. Three things, Paul says. Firstly, we pray that our God will make you worthy of his calling. See, we can only be saved if God calls us. And if God counts us worthy of his kingdom, we'll only be worthy if by his power and mercy he makes us worthy. By giving us faith and helping it to flourish. By giving us his love and helping it to increase. By giving us hope and helping it to abound and overflow. So we pray that God would make you worthy of that calling to belong in the kingdom forever. We pray that God would make you fit that reality that is coming, and that you will stand out in this world as those who are glorious members of his glorious kingdom. Secondly, Paul prays that by his power he would fulfill your every desire. It's quite a promise, isn't it? That God would fulfill your every desire. Paul's prayer is that God would fulfill their dreams, their desires, everything they want, but it's every desire to do good and their work produced by faith. So he prays and asks God to do this because he knows God is the only one who can cause these things to happen. Do you know the Old Testament Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart." If you want the desires of your heart, all you need to do is delight yourself in the Lord. But if you delight in God, then the desires of your heart are God. The God who gives himself to us in the gospel. The God who gives himself to us in his Son Jesus. The God who loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not die but have everlasting life. And so we pray that God would fulfill every desire we have to do good, every desire we have to be worthy of the kingdom, these desires that we have that we can't achieve on our own, only God can. It's about aligning our desires with God's. We have been saved, we will be saved, and so we do good. The third thing Paul prays for here is remarkable. It's breathtaking. It's profound, it's mind-blowing, unexpected, especially when you consider that God is the righteous judge. We are unworthy sinners. But listen to Paul's prayer there in verse 6. The result of what he's been praying for is so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him. He prays that we will be glorified by Jesus. I mean, bringing glory to Jesus is privilege enough. That's an amazing thing, that God is going to show the glory of Jesus through us. But we will be glorified by him. God will count us worthy of his kingdom. God will make us worthy of his kingdom. God will change us and transform us so our desires will be kingdom desires. Our works will be kingdom works. And as God brings glory to Jesus in and through us, then Jesus will bring glory to us. We get to share in his glory. That's why we are called sons of God. And we get to call God our Father, just like Jesus. It's why we get to inherit the kingdom. It belongs to us, just like Jesus. We are loved and we belong in God's presence. There is no fear for us in coming into the presence of God because we share Jesus' glory. And we will shine his glory and we will receive his glory on that day. This is an amazing gift that God gives us for free. How could anyone think as Christians we earn this or deserve this, or if we're good enough we can grasp this, the glory of God? And so that's how the passage finishes, isn't it? The name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how we live transformed lives now, because we have faith, we have love, and we have hope, because at every point it is a gift of God. And so before I spend some time praying, I wonder if there are any questions that people have from our passage tonight. Yes. Excellent question. So the question is to do with what? How did Jesus experience hell, and did he experience fiery destruction? And he does say on the cross, "Why have you forsaken me?" And that's a relational forsakenness. And what Jesus is experiencing on the cross is, as well as the pain of being nailed to a wooden cross and having his back whipped and flogged, and then it's on the wooden cross and he's being scorned and mocked, and he's thirsty and he's hungry and he's tired and he's beaten, as well as all that physical pain, really his Father's face is turned towards him in fury, and God is punishing him and treating him like the worst of sinners, like us. And so Jesus is punished by God and crushed by God on the cross. And so the judgment we deserve, Jesus experienced. That kind of the anger of God was experienced by Jesus on the cross. In a sense, on the cross, Jesus descended to hell, if hell is to experience the full judgment of God. And so then the question is, did he experience fiery flames? Well, no, not physical flames, but the spiritual fiery flames of God's anger he well and truly experienced, and it killed him. Did you notice the Romans were surprised? He's already dead. Crucifixion doesn't kill people that quickly. The night before he died, he was praying, thinking about what he had to go through and experiencing God's anger. He almost died thinking of it. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The thing that killed Jesus is the wrath of God because of our sin. And he experienced it in its fullness, and it was ferocious, and it was horrendous. And there weren't physical flames, but it was fiery, if you know what I mean. Did that kind of answer your question? Yeah. Any other questions? You know, it's a good question time. We're on clauses, so this is going to be good. Yeah.
I'm not sure what the end is. The bit that leads logically to that
because it doesn't make any sense from what I can see. Well, I think in the end it's the testimony of God's righteous judgment that is what he's talking about. So back up in verse 5, it's clear evidence of God's righteous judgment, and then we're kind of seeing these two responses to God. There's those who persecute God's people. There's those who trust God even in the face of persecution. And God's righteous judgment is declared to be right and is evidently right because of what is happening now and what will take place then. And what will take place then is vengeance and flaming fire. They will pay this penalty. And we will glorify him and admire him and marvel at him because we believe the gospel. So Paul's testimony was believed, and so the difference on that day of those who marvel and admire and are impressed and those who are crushed is the difference is those who believe this testimony. And so you see that that's the difference between what is happening in Thessalonica right now. Some persecute, some trust, and then. Cool. Any other questions? Feel free to come and talk to me after church, or write questions down on the connection cards, or flick me an email during the week or whatever, or drop into the office. We love to kind of talk through understanding the Bible better. Let me lead us in prayer now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that your love is demonstrated perfectly because Jesus died and took our punishment for us. Thank you so much, Father, that we now have enormous confidence because of you and your grace and your power, confidence that we will stand on that last day and that we will be counted worthy of your kingdom because of your grace. So, Father, please help us to stand firm. Please help us to flourish in our faith, that our faith would be active and alive and fruitful. Help us to be increasing in our love, that our love for one another would abound more and more and grow bigger every day. Father, please help us to be filled with hope because we don't belong to this world. And we long for Jesus to come back because he's the one we belong to. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.